Hello there. Welcome again to EAG Church Online. We're so glad that you're here with us today, as always. And so we want to jump right into the Word this morning. If you're an average person, according to one study, you'll make about 70 conscious decisions every day. That's about 25,550 decisions every year. And over the course of your lifetime, some 200 million decisions. You put all that together and that's your life. That's our decisions that we make. And they're influential and they're important. It leads to this other fact that decisions and decision making, it's the sobering truth that we've all made bad decisions at one time or another. In fact, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, everybody I know wants to make great decisions, but the reality is we've made bad decisions. Decisions we wish we could take back. Decisions we wish we could undo. And have you ever thought, if I could just go back and do that again? If I could just go back and say that again? If I could just go back and do something different than what I did? If I could just go back and walk away differently? The most difficult thing about our bad decisions is that we can't go back and change them. The reality is, there's nothing we can do about it. We can't change the past. If I could go back and undo that decision, you know, what are we supposed to do? Some people might tell you, well, just get over it. Just move on. Just forget about it. It's in the past. It'll simply just go away. And some people say, just try to be a really good person. That doesn't seem to work either. Last week, we began a sermon series called A Walk with Christ to the Cross. And what I'm focusing on is some of the key moments in the last 24, 36 hours before Jesus was crucified. And those events are tied to three people. We see the faces of failure in Judas, the disillusioned follower that we looked at last week. Today, we're going to talk about Peter, the determined disciple. And then next week, Pilate, the pathetic and political decision maker. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 18. The title of today's message is Faith Doesn't Have to Be Final. Failure doesn't have to be final. And we're going to look at Peter. It's kind of interesting that we know about Peter's failure. He denied Jesus three times, but we really don't attach that failure to him for the rest of his life. We do it with Thomas, don't we? Think about Thomas, think about doubting Thomas. Well, he got over that as well, but we kind of stick it with him. We don't call Peter denying Peter, although he was a great failure. But we see Peter break out after that, and we see Peter as a man who stood up in Acts chapter 2 and preached that first sermon of the church, and 3,000 people got saved. We see him stand up and declare boldly that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He stood boldly before the Sanhedrin when he said that. So on the heels of Judas' betrayal is Peter's denial. Judas was the caboose of the 12. He was always mentioned last. Judas the betrayer. Peter is always mentioned first. In all the lists of the disciples you find in the Bible, the caboose betrays Jesus and the leader denies him. So that's where we're headed today, but let's pray. Let's get our hearts and minds ready. Lord, this is your word that we're looking at today. And Lord, we know that it speaks truth to our lives. It helps us to be transformed in the very image of Christ. So speak these mighty words into us today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we get into the gist of the message, let me just give you a little background about Peter before we dig into John 18. Peter's family lived in the city of Bethsaida on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, but later moved to Capernaum, where he and his brother Andrew had a fishing business with James and John. Peter's name was originally Simon, which meant hearing. Peter's name given at birth was Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon, son of Jonah. He was brought up in his father's occupation, being a fisherman. When Jesus first met Simon, he gave him another name, Peter, which in Aramaic was Cephas, or rock. In Matthew 8:14, we see where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, so we know that he was married and often took his wife on apostolic missions. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 9:5. And even though Scripture does not mention it, Clement of Alexandria and Stromatius both mention Peter as having children, and that's some of the history. Peter's brother Andrew were fishing partners with James and John. This you can see from this, that's why the three, Jesus, you know, closest three were Peter, James, and John. Andrew, Peter's brother, was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. He told his brother that we have found the Messiah. Peter authored two books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Peter. Jesus even predicted Peter's future and foretold how he would die in John 21. Christ's own words indicated that he would be martyred. The Bible doesn't tell us how Peter died. The most accepted tradition was that he was crucified upside down because it didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Christ was. Now, Peter had five amazing events happen in his life. He walked on water. His great confession that he declared that Jesus is the Christ. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw a demonized boy delivered. He was there when Jesus told him to catch a fish and it had a coin in his mouth so they could pay their taxes. And you got to love Peter. He had good intention, but was always fumbling and bubbling. He was impulsive. And that's the paradox of Peter. One moment he was saying and doing the right things, and other times his humanity would emerge. It's interesting that when Peter allowed his brash, impulsive, and over-eager reactions to take control of his life, Jesus usually called him Simon, his original name. For example, he was called Simon when he did not believe Jesus would help him catch fish. When Jesus predicted he would betray him three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus reinstated him to service, all those times he referred to him as Simon. But when Peter allowed his faith in Christ to be in control, he was usually called Peter to describe the person he was becoming in Christ, the rock and the future leader of the early church. Even though Peter vacillated between sin and righteousness, he still came to be the leader of the early church. Now, his greatest failure we're going to talk about today is recorded in all four Gospels. But I want to look at how John tells the story in John chapter 18, beginning verse 12. Jesus is arrested. Then the detachment of soldiers with his commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if any one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Now notice here that John goes back and forth. He talks about the trial of Jesus, then he talks about the testing of Peter. And so we started in verse 12 with the arrest, and we shifted to Peter. Now we shift back to Jesus. Meanwhile, the high priest mentioned Jesus about his disciple and his teaching. Question Jesus about that. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing. I said, why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so now we go back to Peter. Meanwhile, verse 25, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of the disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, you know, Peter's greatest failure is heightened by the fact that at the Last Supper, in Mark 14, Jesus said in verse 27, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And Peter's reply to Jesus in verse 29, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. But Peter was the leader. He was the one that was really boisterous about this. So it's not good that Peter failed the Lord, obviously, but it's good for us that we have this recorded in Scripture in all four Gospels. So what God did in Peter's life, he can do in our lives, because we've all failed. But God wants to bring us back. So let's learn some lessons here. Number one, beware of empty emotional outbursts. "Lord, of all those other bums may fall, I will not," Peter is saying. I'm ready to go to prison and die for you. Now, was he just blowing smoke to me? He meant it. That was his heart, but it was empty and emotional. Judas deliberately betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus in the heat of the moment, as we're going to find out. Judas was angry and bitter at Jesus. Peter wasn't. Peter loved the Lord with his whole heart, but he made this empty, emotional boast. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So now what do we learn in the Last Supper dialogue between Jesus and Peter? Number one, arguing with Jesus is not a winning strategy. You know, they're going back and forth, even though they all fall, I will not. And Jesus said, truly, I say that this very night, the cock before it crows twice, shall three times you deny me. But keep saying, so wrong, Lord. Peter went across the same thing, arguing with the Lord in Matthew 16, when he declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So, and just a few verses later, Jesus said, I'm going to be delivered over to the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be tried. He's going to be crucified on the third day, rise again. Peter hears that, pulls Jesus aside and said, God forbid, Lord, that this never happened to you. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. Those things don't happen to the Messiah as far as I know. So he's arguing with Jesus again. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's interest. Arguing with Jesus is not a good thing to do. If he tells you this is what's going to happen, you can mark it down. It's going to happen. Now, did Peter have a choice in this denial, or was it already set and sown that it was surely going to happen? I mean, do we have free will? Is everything in our life predestined? Well, I'm not going to get into the deep weeds about this, but when the Bible talks about predestination, remember that God knows everything. He's eternal. He's outside of time. So he can see down the past, the present, the future. He knows. That doesn't mean he made Peter's choice for him. Peter made his own choice, but yet God knew what was going to happen. So he's already seen this movie. He knows exactly what will happen, but we still make our choices. So be aware of arguing with Jesus. He is right concerning everything. Secondly, failing to pray has damaging consequences. We know that when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he went in there to pray. He wanted his disciples to pray, especially the three he took with him in a little bit further. And he leaves the eight at the entrance of the garden because Judas wasn't there. Then he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he says, remain here with me, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Then the Bible says he goes about a stone's throw away and he begins to pray. Great drops of blood were coming through his sweat. He gets up after a while, he checks on those guys, and they're sleeping. And he does it three times, and every time he goes back, they're sleeping. It says in Matthew 26, 40 and 41, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter needed to be praying, but he was sleeping. Jesus had told him at the Last Supper, Simon, remember his old name, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed that your faith doesn't fail. And after you have converted or after you've been strengthened, strengthen the brothers. Peter, get ready. You're getting ready to go into a time of testing and temptation. You need to be praying, but he was sleeping. You know, there's many Christians asleep at the wheel in their own life, right? We know that. We have done the same at times. So he makes an empty emotional boast and he can't back it up. He's not praying, and if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The second big lesson that we can get from Peter's big failure is beware of the power of fear. Judas sinned, we said, out of bitterness, out of frustration, out of resentment toward the Lord. He sinned the great sin of betrayal. Peter sinned the great sin of denial. It seems to me that this is the critical difference between the two disciples of Jesus. Both Judas and Peter were enormously gifted. Both were zealous disciples. Both failed Jesus profoundly. Yet one became isolated and died alone. The other remained in the community of other fallen disciples and found the grace he needed to become that new creation that Christ wanted him to be. Among the disciples, the one stunning success was Judas. Listen to me. And the one thoroughly groveling failure was Peter. Judas was a success in the ways that most impress us. He was successful financially and politically. He cleverly arranged to control the money. He skillfully manipulated the political forces of the day to accomplish his goal. Eugene Peterson says, and Peter was a failure in ways that we most dread. He was impotent in a crisis and socially inept. At the arrest of Jesus, he collapsed, a hapless, blustering coward in the most critical situations of his life with Jesus. The confession on the road to Caesarea Philippi and the vision of the Mount of Transfiguration, he said the most embarrassing, inappropriate things. He was not the companion we would want with us in times of danger. He was not the kind of person we would feel comfortable with at a social occasion. Time, of course, has reversed our judgments on these two men. Judas is now a byword for betrayal, and Peter is one of the most honored names in the church and in the world. Judas is a villain. Peter is a saint. Yet the world continues to chase after the successes of Judah, financial wealth and political power, and to defend itself against the failures of Peter, impotence and ineptness. Peter loved the Lord, but fear caused him to do what he did. Fear is one of the chief tools of the devil. That's why in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of discipline or of a sound mind. Fear comes from the enemy. He traffics in fear. And the devil is going to use fear. Fear comes when we take our eyes off Jesus and take our eyes off his word. Peter had done that before, by the way, not just now. You know, when he walked on the water with Jesus, he was doing great until he took his eyes off of Jesus. And seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink, doing great with his eyes on Jesus, not so great when he took his eyes off the Lord. And he saw the wind and the waves and went from saying, this is wonderful, to basically saying, this is impossible, help me, Jesus. Fear crept in when he took his eyes off Jesus. I heard a story about three pastors who went fishing. They agreed on a lot of doctrine, except one believed that miracles and gifts had ceased with the apostles. As they were fishing, they ran out of bait. One of the pastors said, I have more bait in my tackle box on the shore. I'll go get it. He then proceeded to get out of the boat, walk to the shore, grab the box, and return. The doubtful pastor was speechless. After a while, they became thirsty, so the other pastor said, I have some drinks on the shore. I'll go get them. He proceeded to get out of the boat, walk to the shore, grab the drinks, and return. Suddenly, the doubtful pastor was furious. My faith is just as great as yours. If you two can walk on water, so can I. He proceeded to get out of the boat and immediately sank. His two friends pulled him back in the boat, and he brushed them away once again, got out of the boat, and sank. After two more attempts, one pastor looked down and said, listen, do you think we should show him where the rocks are? We combat fear in our lives with the word of God. We spiritually fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we remind ourselves what the Lord in his word has said and what his promises are. Isaiah 26:3 says, and you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. That's a promise. God says, I'll give you peace if you fix your eyes on me. That's how we deal with fear. In Mark chapter 4, when the storm came, the disciples were so afraid. And they said, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? And Jesus says to the wind and the waves, hush, be still. And it got quiet. And he says to the disciples, why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? What is faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is connected to the word of God. What does he mean? How is it that you have no faith? He told them before they got in the boat, we're going to the other side. He didn't say we're going to go in the boat and get in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. We're going to drown. We're going to sink. That's not his word. His word was we're going to the other side. You combat fear by putting your eyes on Jesus. You cling to his word. Hold on to his promises. Peter's not doing that. And fear is coming into his life. Secondly, fear causes us to say and do terrible things. Three times he denies Jesus. We get the full picture when we see what Matthew, Mark, and Luke also say. John says the least about the specifics. He tells us what happened, but he doesn't give a lot of the details. The first time it's a slave girl. Peter gets in the courtyard where Jesus is, and he's within eyeshot of Jesus. And a servant girl, you're one of the disciples. I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about. I do not know the man. There's the first denial. Then he leaves that area and he goes over by the gate and another comes up to him and the scripture says it was a maid. And she says, aren't you one of the disciples? And he denies it. And then the third person, a relative of Malchus, the slave of the high priest who got his ear cut off by Peter. Peter's thinking, no, this guy knows me. He was there. He saw this. His heart is filled with fear because if he gets caught, if he gets called out, he could be killed himself. Matthew says, after a little while, though standing there, went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them. Then the Bible says, and immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. When he saw the Lord and remembered what he said and remembered his boast, he remembered all the things that the Lord told him were going to happen and how he failed his Lord, the one he loved. He went out and he wept bitterly. So fear causes us to do things like Peter's epic failure here. During his years as premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev denounced the policies and atrocities of Joseph Stalin. Once he was talking bad about Stalin in a public meeting, and Khrushchev was interrupted by a heckler from the crowd who shouted out and said, "You were one of Stalin's associates. Why didn't you stop him?" And Khrushchev looked out in the crowd and he roared, "Who said that?" And it became deathly quiet, and no one said a word, and no one moved a muscle. And then he said, "Now you know why I didn't speak up." Fear, probably why people didn't speak up in Germany in the 30s. Christians in our day, all around the world, a lot of times we'll stand up and speak up for the truth and love, and we let the chips fall where they may. We might lose our job. We might lose our friends. We might lose our life. And we say with the disciples, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. That's what they told the Sanhedrin. Beware of the power of fear. Thirdly, remember the mercy and grace of our Lord. Remember the mercy and grace of our Lord. Their main little fun fact for you, the main symbol of Christianity, of course, is the cross. Another symbol of Christianity is the fish. The early Christians would draw one half of the fish, and then the other would draw the other line of the sign of the fish to kind of show, you know, that we are Christians. Another symbol of Christianity is the dove, a picture and symbol of the Holy Spirit, and then maybe the lamb, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain. But there's another symbol of Christianity. It was put on steeples of many churches in England. Pope Nicholas I in the 800s AD said that he wanted a rooster on all the steeples in England. Why? Because they said the rooster is a call to repentance. The rooster reminds us that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, and that darkness is defeated by the light. It says Peter went out and wept bitterly, and no doubt he confessed his sin to God. And at the end of John's gospel, he has a one-on-one with Jesus. I heard one man refer to this occasion as a cookout for a dropout. So go to John 21. The scene is the Sea of Galilee, to which the disciples have come in obedience to what Jesus said to Mary Magdalene. After he rose from the dead, he said, "Go and tell my disciples that I go before them to Galilee." So it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any fish?" They answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped from work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. This is not the first time this miracle has happened. It happened in Luke 5, when Jesus was called them to be his followers. I'll tell you why Peter jumps in the boat. This miracle of catch of fish is taking Peter back to the moment of his calling, when he stopped fishing and became a fisher of men. In Mark's gospel account, they see the angel at the tomb, the ladies, and Jesus has risen. The angel says to them, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's not here. He has risen." He singles him out and Peter. Why? Because Peter probably thought there was no way that God could use him again. He's just too big of a failure. There's no way that he can ever be restored. But that wasn't true because of the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He needed this moment because all he's been able to think about lately was how he had denied and failed the Lord. So as Peter swam and then ran to the shore and the other disciples joined him, the text says they found a charcoal fire. Why does he say they found a charcoal fire? I'll tell you why. The word charcoal is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in the story where Peter warmed himself around the fire where he denied the Lord. Aromas can bring back some unforgettable memories, can't they? You know, you go to a restaurant and you remember eating, you know, the food that they're cooking there at some other occasion. I can't help but wonder if the smell of that charcoal fire brought Peter back to the charcoal fire where he had betrayed the Lord. I'm sure that it did. In John's gospel, by the way, there are three invitations that stand out. Come and see, come and drink, and come and dine. And Jesus says to these, come and have breakfast, or come and dine, come and eat. Eating is a big thing in the Bible. In fact, someone imagined Adam saying, Eve, you've eaten us out of house and home. He can't say that because Adam ate too. The idea of sharing a meal is so important in the Bible that some scholars have said that in the book of Luke, Jesus is either on his way to a meal, at a meal, or on his way back from a meal. I haven't researched that completely. I think there's a lot more in the book of Luke, but let's be honest, we all love to eat. Some of you are hungry or not right now and can't wait for me to finish this message so you can go to lunch. But eating is not just about the food, it's more about fellowship. I have great memories of our family growing up all these years and the wonderful fun times that happened. And now we're enjoying those same fun times of just eating in fellowship with grandchildren. And you know, it's going back. A little girl was being punished by eating alone in the corner of the dining room. And the family paid no attention to her until they heard her pray. She said, I thank you, Lord, for preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You know, little kids have a way of saying some pretty funny, cool things. But are you seeing a pattern here? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's walking with Peter right back to that bad decision and the big failure in his life. And Peter denied Jesus three times over a charcoal fire. Peter must be thinking, well, this is a little bit uncomfortable. I don't want to go here. I don't want to talk about this anymore. But hear me, friends. Grace doesn't just bury sin in the past. It unearths it. Jesus brings it into the light, and it doesn't feel good, and it won't feel good in your life either. There may be tension in your heart right now because you're thinking of a big failure in your life. But confessing it or talking about sin doesn't sound like a good thing. But Jesus walks him right back in and they face it. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. A second time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Three times deny, three times Jesus said, do you love me? See, maybe what's needed in your life right now, my friend, is a good meal. And I'm not talking just the food part. I'm talking about receiving the grace you need to overcome your failures. Grace is Jesus saying, come and have breakfast. Come and be with me. Come and be loved. And just so you know this, because there can be confusion on this, this grace is not a way of Jesus saying, it's okay, don't worry about it. Those sins didn't matter. That was no big deal. Grace doesn't mean that our sin is okay. Sin is never okay. That's not what this is. Jesus can do this because of his death on the cross, which he has already dealt with all of our sin. Grace is unmerited favor. And it's also the enabling power of God. It's not just to cover our sins and blot out our burdens and our failures. God's grace is not a security blanket that gives us an excuse when we need to live less than perfect lives. God's grace enables his power to be at work in us. If you don't come under his grace, the past will keep pulling you back. Those failures will keep popping up in your mind. Regret will fill your life. I don't know what's in your past, but you do, and God does. And you might be stuck today because you think, I can't go forward because I had an abortion, or because I committed this sexual sin, or because this sin, or that terrible thing, whatever it might be. Listen, it was terrible. There's no whitewashing what Peter did, but the blood of Jesus, God's Son, can cleanse us from all sin. He can forgive. He can restore. we can trust him and we can rejoice. I see people wrestle with this all the time. They say, I made too many mistakes. I'm not qualified for ministry or leadership. Or I'm not qualified to serve. Or my past is too big of a failure. God possibly can't love me anymore. And if that's you, you need to hear this. God doesn't erase the past. He does something far better. He redeems it and uses it to build a life of significance in you. What you would call a past sin, he will use as a bedrock for a life of true significance and change. Jesus can redeem it. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God." If you need like one key takeaway from today, it's this. The Lord can forgive the worst of sins and restore the worst of sinners. And Peter was one of those. Later on, we find Paul writing in the scriptures. He identifies himself as one of the worst of sinners. And just so you know, God wasn't done with Peter. He denied Jesus at the point of Jesus' life where he needed him the most. But here, Peter gets restored. He has the strength to stand in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5. He was changed. The Lord forgave him and restored him and used him for great things for the kingdom. And friends, God wants to do the same with you today. So don't let the devil beat you up with your past. You come to Christ. Get restored. Give your life to him. He can erase all your past mistakes and he will restore you to perfect fellowship. Father, I thank you that that's your will for every one of us, God. We've all failed. The Bible tells us that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Lord, some of us in the process have made big messes of our lives. But Lord, nothing is too difficult for you to restore. None of us have sinned in a way that you can't forgive. So Father, help those right now that are struggling, that are calling out and say, I need Jesus. I need my life to be where it needs to be. I need to go on with God. Father, I pray that you'll pour out your spirit on people right now that are asking for your help. And I'm thankful that you'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.